If you're not living for Christ Jesus, then it's presumptuous to think that you are His. But if you are His, you're given the Holy Spirit, who will not let you rest until you serve God. The crucial question to ask yourself is, whom am I serving? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We continue our study in the book of Romans today with a series entitled The Bottom Line. Serving sin leads to death, both now and in the future, but serving God leads to a fruitful life lived both now and through eternity. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
Scattered throughout the Bible are verses which even the most casual reader immediately perceives to be of special importance. It's not that any verse of Scripture is unimportant, of course. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful, according to Paul's teaching, but there are some verses which summarize great doctrines in such a striking way that they immediately jump off the page for us. Romans 6:23 is one of those verses. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is one of the best-known verses in the Bible for a number of reasons. It is in the book of Romans, for one thing, and Romans is a well-known book. It is an apt summary of the gospel, and for that reason it's important. It's also short and very easy to memorize. It only has 20 words. In Greek, there are only 19. All of these words are of one syllable, except for two, and they're not hard: wages and eternal. It's a verse that has probably been taught to millions of Sunday school children, and it has been incorporated into tracts as part of a presentation of the gospel, into books that do the same thing, and into Christian treatises that expound the gospel in a fuller way. Quite often, it's combined with two other well-known verses, and you probably have heard the gospel presented in this way more than once. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God," followed by our text, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said of this text that it is a Christian proverb, a golden sentence, a divine statement of truth worthy to be written across the sky. Only Spurgeon could have written a sentence like that. He says, and the remainder of that paragraph, "Just as Jesus said of the woman who anointed him for his burial, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also that this woman has done be told for a memorial of her. So also I may say, wherever the gospel is preached, there shall this golden sentence which the Apostle Paul has let fall be repeated as a proof of his clearness in the faith." Spurgeon said, "Here you have the essence of the gospel and a statement of the misery from which we've been delivered." The Apostle Paul is particularly given to these short, succinct summaries of doctrine, no doubt because he found it so useful in his teaching and the frontline missionary enterprise in which he was involved. Now, it's this text we want to study. The appeal of this text and its power is that it summarizes vividly what I have called the doctrine of the two ways. It's something we've already seen in chapter 6, but we have found it in chapter 5 as well. Chapter 5, it was presented in terms of our relationship either to Adam on the one hand or to our relationship to Jesus Christ on the other. Adam and Christ are put forward in that chapter as the federal heads of two great segments of the human race. Those who are in Adam follow him in his disobedience, a disobedience which leads to condemnation and eventually to death. Those who follow Christ follow him in his obedience, a and obedience which leads to justification and eventually eternal life. The very end of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul developed it in a second way. He made a contrast between law and grace. He said, just as some are in Adam and others are in Christ, so some are under law and some are under grace. Those who are under law are condemned by law, he said, because the law can only condemn. It doesn't have any power for moral reformation. It can tell you what to do, but it can't help you do it. And because none of us can do it, the law brings death. On the other hand, those who are under grace are on the path of righteousness and doomed to triumph, because grace itself shall triumph. It's the way he ends the passage. Grace must reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we got into chapter 6, we saw that Paul developed the doctrine of the two ways by a third set of images or contrasts. First, Adam and Christ. Second, law and grace in chapter 6 in terms of two slaveries, a slavery to sin on the one hand and a slavery to God on the other. We spelled that out at some length in our last study, because in the verses immediately preceding the one we're looking at now, he began to show how this operates. Those who are slaves to sin, sin, and progress, as he said, in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. That leads to death. On the other hand, he says, those who are slaves to God are slaves to righteousness, and they progress in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. And the end of holiness is eternal life. Now, this is what Paul summarizes as he gets to the very end of the chapter. In chapter 7, he's going to go on to another subject. He's going to talk about the law, its purpose and its limitations. But here he wraps up the doctrine of the two ways, and he says, in unforgettable language, the wages of the way of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's look at the way of death first. When we begin to think about death in a verse like this, I suppose the first thing that comes to our mind is eternal death, what the book of Revelation calls the second death. We live in sin here. We are doomed to experience eternal death or the judgment of God in the life to come. And we are encouraged along those lines because of the word eternal life, which is a parallel to it in the second half of the verse. We read eternal life, we think of the life to come. We read death, we think of eternal death, the death of the life to come. Now, I don't want to minimize that at all, because it's part of the picture. And when Paul unfolds this progression of the two ways, certainly an eternal death and eternal life are in view. It's what we come to in one way or the other. On the other hand, I would like to suggest that that is not what he is primarily concerned about in the verse. We should see that for several reasons. First of all, because of the context, because of the chapter. What Paul is talking about in chapter 6 is not the final end of the wicked or the final end of the righteous, but rather his concern is that those who know Christ might live for him now. That is, that they might experience a present life of God and live for him day by day. This is the thrust of the entire chapter, and we would expect the last verse to be a summation of that rather than an introduction of something else. The second reason why I think the verse has to be taken this way is the particular word Paul uses for wages, the word that's translated wages in our versions. In the Greek language, it's hopsonia, and it literally refers to the daily ration that was given to a Roman soldier. It's a Greek word for that. There are Latin equivalents, but they all refer to what the soldier was given day to day in order that he might live. One of his rations was a salt ration. In Latin, it's called a solarium. He was given a food ration. It's based on the word fish. It actually means a fish ration. And that's what's used here in its Greek form. The reason I think that's important is this. If a soldier was engaged in a campaign and by the success of his army conquered an area, he might very well at the end of the campaign, as he left military service, be given a great reward. Well, that isn't the word, and the word that's used here is actually the word that refers to his sustenance day by day, the ration by which he lived as he was involved in the emperor's service. Now, you see, when Paul uses the word here and says the wages of sin is death, that is what any reader would naturally think of if he read it in an original language. Not some great reward at the end of time, but rather the fact that if we live according to sin, we will begin to experience death even now. In other words, what I'm saying is that what we have in chapter 6 is virtually the same thing we experienced with a different term in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1 how the Apostle Paul said the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against men and women because of their wickedness and godlessness? We read that and we think of wrath as being the wrath of the final judgment, what's going to be poured out at the last day. And it's true, there is going to be a final judgment in which the wrath of God will be poured out. But that's not what Paul is talking about in Romans 1. He uses the present tense. He says the wrath of God is being revealed, and then he begins to show how it happens. It happens in that downward slide into sin, which is the inevitable life of anybody who has rejected God. Now, just as you have that present death on the one hand, you have a present life on the other, and that's what chapter 6 is saying. Some of you may have read a very important book published in this country in 1973 by Dr. Carl Menninger of the famous Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas. It was called Whatever Happened to Sin. Menninger is a psychiatrist, as you know, and what disturbed him and caused him to write the book was his sense, based on his careful observation and counseling, that the idea of sin is vanishing from contemporary American life with disastrous results. He asks early on in the book what sin is, and he defines it. He defines it in very classical language. He says, sin is transgression of the law of God. It's disobedience of the divine will, moral failure. Sin is failure to realize in conduct and character the moral ideal, at least as fully as possible under existing circumstances. Failure to do as one ought toward one's fellow man. If we follow up that question by asking whatever became of sin, that is, sin as it has been defined, Menninger's answer is very insightful. He says that the first thing that happened, the first stage in this doing away with sin, is that sin became a crime. That doesn't sound too significant until you analyze it. Sin is transgression of the law of God. What is crime? Crime is transgression of the law of man. He said it was inevitable, you see, in a culture which becomes secular and loses its sense of the presence of God or the law of God, that that would happen. People who no longer believe in God can't think of any improper action as being a transgression of God's law because they don't believe in God. All they've got left is that sin would be a transgression of the law of man. So that's the first stage. Sin became crime. Then he said the second stage was this. It was due largely to the impact of psychiatry. Crime became a symptom. And symptoms, of course, are things that are caused by something else. And as it was analyzed, largely these other things were considered to be that for which the criminal was not guilty. That is, things for which he was not responsible, but which nevertheless caused him to act symptomatically in the criminal way in which he did act. Menninger refers to a satire that was written and then sung by the well-known stage singer Anna Russell. You may have heard her perform on some occasion. Her song is called Psychiatric Folk Song, and it goes like this. At three, she means at the age of three, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally, I poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy. I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Menninger asks, can we have moral health without responsibility? Or mental health without moral health? He suggests that psychiatrists may actually have compounded the problem by, and I quote him exactly, neglecting the availability of help for some individuals whose sins are greater than their symptoms and whose burdens are greater than they can bear. Now, that's not the reason why I'm referring to Menninger. It's only the background which is necessary to understand what I want to say next. The reason I'm referring to him is that he is convinced by his own experience involving many thousands of hours of counseling his patients that whether or not we have done away with the idea of sin, sin is nevertheless a real and great reality. He says in one place, there are no substitutes for words like sin and grace. And not only is sin a reality, it is a destructive reality. And in order to deal with the destruction, we have to come to terms with what is causing it. He says the long-term consequences of hate It's the word he considers best able to summarize the many types of sin in his opinion. The long-term consequences of hate are self-destruction, and therefore, the reason for which I really quote him, the wages of sin really are death. Now, how does that operate? Well, he has a chapter in there, a very long chapter toward the end of the book, called The Seven Old Deadly Sins and Some Others, in which he begins to analyze how these old sins that we have stopped thinking about in our day really operate to destroy life and values. Let me share what he says about a few of them. First of all, pride, always regarded as the first and greatest of all the deadly sins. It's pride of power. Many people have that. Pride of knowledge. I'm smarter than you are. Pride of virtue. I'm better than you are. He says these always destroy relationships. Pride turns us into people who look on others merely as possessions to be amassed, exploited, or controlled. How about lust, the next of the seven deadly sins? It embraces all the sexual sins. Lust destroys one's personality. It weakens loyalty, undercuts trust, destroys integrity. How about gluttony? Gluttony appears in lots of forms, as overindulgence in food, drink, or in our day, drugs. It destroys the body. Gluttony, he says, is sinful because it represents a self-love, which is self-destructive. Anger. Anger destroys others, whether by violence or by words only. To wound another's pride or his status by words is to kill him slowly. Sloth. You don't even hear that word today. Sloth destroys opportunities and ambitions. Envy, greed, avarice, and affluence. These destroy contentment, even a proper sense of freedom and human nobility. Menninger tells a story of a very rich man who was brought to him by his relatives because he had tried to commit suicide. The man was dissatisfied with life. He said life no longer held anything of interest to him. I haven't the slightest idea what to do with all my money, he said. I don't need it, but I can't bear to give it away. So you decide to kill yourself in order to get away from it, Menninger replied. Well, what else could I do, is his answer. Well, you could establish a memorial to your beloved father. They had talked about his father. You could endow certain art forms in the smaller cities all over the country, all named for him, the doctor suggested. The rich man began to brighten up. That would be wonderful, he said. Yes, my father would have loved that. Yes, sure, I could do it easily. I would enjoy it. It would honor him. Well, it would honor both of us forever. Let me think about it. I might just do that. But, says Menninger, he didn't do it. He existed for a few more years, then died prematurely. As Menninger says, to the satisfaction of his heirs and business associates who were not yet in his predicament, though they were all inflicted with the disease. Waste, cheating, stealing, lying, cruelty, other vices, they're all sins and they're all destructive. The wages of sin really is death, as the Bible states, Menninger and many others confirm by their own experience. And if the wages of sin is death now, it is certainly also eternal death in the life which is to come. Now that's the one side of the verse. The verse says the wages of sin is death, but thanks be to God, it goes on to say, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think of the contrasts. They are marvelous contrasts. There's a contrast, first of all, between death and life, the most obvious, and the ends to which they lead. There's a contrast between sin and God. And thirdly, there's a contrast between wages, daily rations, and God's free gift. We've looked at the one side, let's look at the other, and let's take them in that order. First of all, eternal life, the opposite of death. What is eternal life? It's not merely physical life, because the wicked enjoy that as well as the righteous for a time. It's not even eternal existence beyond the grave, because the wicked are going to exist beyond the grave as well. We are eternal beings. It's our destiny to go on forever. It's not that. In biblical terminology, eternal life is associated with the knowledge of God and the enjoyment of Him. Jesus said as much in John 17, verse 3. He said, "This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Eternal life is to know God, to go on knowing Him, and ever-increasing joy and blessedness throughout all eternity. It is to realize what is described in the first answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism as the chief end of man. What is man's chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's eternal life. And it's something that begins not in the life to come, but actually begins now. That is why Jesus could speak of our having eternal life now through the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Anybody who has come to Jesus Christ has already begun to enter upon that long and very blessed path. You have come to know God in some measure, and you will go on knowing Him more and more as life goes on. The second contrast is between sin and God, and it's not what we would expect. The first contrast is what we do expect. Those two terms go together. You say one and you immediately think of the other. Death, life, life, death. You don't even have to think about it. It just happens. What is the situation when you mention sin? You don't think of God as the opposite of sin. Actually, you think of righteousness, don't you? Or if you think of God, you think of the devil, but you don't think of sin. They're not an exact equivalent. Why is that? Why has Paul done it? When we read the text, if we wanted to make it an exact parallel, we'd say something like this. We would say, for the wages of sin is death, but the wages of righteousness are eternal life. That's how we would write it. The reason Paul doesn't do that, of course, is that he realizes that it would be misleading. It's not that he couldn't say it. There's a sense in which it's true. You see, he's developed this chain of events, things that come into our lives, where if on the one hand you begin with disobedience, you have sin, increasing wickedness, condemnation, and death. On the other hand, if you begin with obedience or faith in Jesus Christ, you go on to justification, righteousness, holiness, and life. So there's a sense in which righteousness does lead on to life, and he could have said that. But you see, he was too wise a theologian to do that because he knows how we think. If we would have read the wages of righteousness is eternal life, we would say immediately, well, that is something we can earn. The wages of righteousness is life. What we need to do is become righteous all by ourselves. We need to do good deeds, and then as a result of that, God will give us heaven. Paul knows that we would think that way, and so he makes a substitution. He keeps the contrast, but he does it with the correct terms. In place of sin, he puts God because, as he would say, God is the only one who can get us out of the difficulty. You know that Latin term used in the classical drama, Deus ex machina? It is a reference to introducing God into the action to solve a problem. Aristotle had a rule for the classical drama which went like this. He said, you must never introduce God into the action unless the characters have gotten themselves into such a dilemma that only God can get them out. Of course, that's exactly the state here. We are caught in this maelstrom of sin, and it requires God to extract us. We are like elephants in quicksand, or like houses slipping into a sinkhole. It requires an intervention of the Almighty to save us, and of course, that is exactly what we have. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We come to the third of these contrasts. We've looked at death versus life and sin versus God. We come to wages versus the gift. The word is charismata in Greek, and it means a free gift. It's the word that is very closely related to the word grace. It would be possible to translate this verse by saying in the second half, but the grace of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't it interesting here at the very end of chapter 6 that we've come to that idea of grace once again? And almost in the same way as we found it at the end of chapter 5, Paul was talking about grace at the end of chapter 5. He said, grace reigns through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is almost the same thing he's saying at the end of chapter 6. Because, I'm sure you understand it, because it is the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is the gospel of grace. And so Paul never comes to a point at which he's spelling it out that he doesn't focus on grace in some way or another. No wonder we sing about it. We say, grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Or we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now am found, was blind, but now I see. Well, we come to the very end, and we come to a phrase that we haven't treated yet. I'm sure you've noticed that in our study of Romans 6:23, we have not dealt with the last five words, in Christ Jesus our Lord. They don't fit the contrast. You've got wages versus gift, sin versus God, death versus eternal life, and then at the end, here's this phrase tacked on, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is that? Well, the answer, of course, is that Paul knew that it is only through Christ Jesus that any of these great blessings of the gospel can become ours. I suppose he must have thought along these lines. As he got to the end of the chapter, he must have said, I have spoken of the gospel, and it's a wonderful thing. I've emphasized that it's the free gift of God, and it's all of grace, and that it involves eternal life, and it's something that we experience even now. But the question is, how does this become ours? How does God save us? How can he be gracious, we being the great sinners that we are? And he said, of course, it is through Christ. It's through Christ. So I mustn't leave that off. And when he gets to the very end, he adds on, this eternal life is in, by, or through Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no salvation apart from him. That leads me to ask a few questions with which I want to close, and the first of them has to do with the relationship to Christ, and it's simply this, are you in him? Are you in Christ? We've been talking about that before. I pointed out at one time that according to those who count such things, Paul uses that phrase 164 times in his writings, in Christ, in him, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus, and such phrases. It means, is he your Savior? Have you come to him and found salvation by that union with Christ that Paul describes? There are only two ways you can answer that because there's no middle ground. Are you in Christ? It's either yes or no. You're either in him or you're not in him. And so that leads me to pursue it a little bit further. If you are in him, if you answer yes to the question, I ask the question, then are you living for him? Is he really your Lord? Are you trying to serve him in this life? You say, well, maybe not. If so, why not? He died for you. He came into this world and endured all the sufferings he did endure, and finally the cross, in order that you might be saved from your sin. And then having died for you, he not only did that, he rose again from the dead, and now he even lives for you. And he sends his Holy Spirit to be in your heart and to strengthen you to do what you couldn't have done before. You see, this is what Paul is writing about in the chapter. As a matter of fact, he's writing about it in such a close connection that he's been saying, if you are not living for Jesus Christ, it's presumptuous to think that you are his. Not that you can't fall into sin, we do. But if you're joined to him, you're taken out of the old life and you're placed in a new life and you're given the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is not going to let you rest until you serve him. If you're continuing in an old way of righteousness, you are not saved. So if that has happened to you, if you answer yes to the question, why aren't you living for Jesus, living for him now? This is what matters in life. Everything else you see is going to disappear. You've been called to live for and to testify to him. That's your calling in this life. The second answer you can give to my question is no. I ask, are you in Christ? You say, as you look into your heart, in all honesty, I have to answer in the negative. I am not in him. I understand a great deal about the gospel. I've been hearing it explained, but I cannot say that I'm really in him. I am on the other side of the comma of verse 23. If that's your state, I ask the question, why are you continuing there, especially when the way of salvation, the gospel, has been made clear to you and you know it so well? You can't say that the life that you have enjoyed in sin has really been enjoyable. You can't say that it's brought freedom or nobility or fulfillment or the development of character or harmony or blessed relationships or anything else. It's done exactly the opposite. Sin always destroys. Sin takes away. The wages of sin is death. Certainly you've seen that. You may not have seen it in all the various sins that I enumerated based on Carl Menninger's book, but you've seen it in enough to know it's true. So why do you want to go in that way? Why do you want to keep on along that self-destructive path? What you need to do is come to Jesus Christ. You say to yourself, but I can't do it. I can't do it in myself. And of course, that is right. You can't. That's what we mean when we say salvation is of the Lord. It's the free gift of God in Jesus Christ that you need. But you know, that is what God is in the business of doing. He's saving people in just that way. And the way he does it is through the preaching of the word. The very end of one of his sermons on this text, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, whom I mentioned at the beginning, refers to something that takes place in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel, that great prophet. Ezekiel was in a valley filled with bones. It's described in chapter 37, called the Valley of Dry Bones. Probably there had been an ancient battle. Soldiers had not been buried, and their bones remained, all bleached by the sun. And God asked Ezekiel, the prophet, a question. He said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel, being a prophet, gave the right kind of answer, not the kind of answer we would give. We would say, not very likely. But Ezekiel said, "O sovereign Lord, you know." And of course he did know, and God was doing it for a purpose. He was asking the question. He said to him, "I want you to preach to the bones." And so Ezekiel began to preach. And as he preached, God gave a great visual lesson of what happens always when the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Those bones began to join themselves together, bone to bone. Sinews and flesh came upon them. They rose to their feet and they became a great army. And Spurgeon says that is exactly what has to happen to you. If you're not in Christ, you are experiencing the wages of sin, which is death, and death has killed you, spiritually speaking, making you as much a collection of dry bones as ever there were in that great valley of the Old Testament. And if you say to yourself, "Is there hope for me?" The answer is, if you're looking to human beings, there is no hope at all. But if you look to God, there is. And not only is there hope, there is the promise of the gospel. Shall these dry bones live? Praise God, they do. They do live. All who are saved are people who have been saved out of a spiritual death and brought into a spiritual life, and it's been by the power of God. Why shouldn't it be you? The gospel is presented. What you need to do is come. Jesus says, "Come unto me." If you do come, you'll find that it's in the power of God that you do. You need to come, and you need to come right now. Let us pray. Our Father, we deal here with a great gospel text, one that speaks to us not of some far-off day, but of where we are right now. And it speaks to the misery from which we need to be delivered and the bliss of eternal life to which we may be called. Our Father, speak to each one. If we are in Christ, remind us of that and its obligations, that we might live for him. If there are those here who are not in Christ, speak to them. Draw them. You're the one who must do it. Draw them to Christ in faith so they turn from that which has been destroying them year by year, month by month, week by week, day by day, even moment by moment. Deliver them from the wages of sin in order that they might find eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.